Okay, the Passover is coming up very soon, and my sermon actually is a Passover theme. All of us remember that Jesus Christ said, and this is quoted out of 1 Corinthians 11, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," is the exact words, at least as they're translated. "This is the new covenant in my blood." It's very important that we understand the new covenant, but it's also very important that we understand the old covenant. So today we're going to take a look at covenants, but in particular and specifics, more so the old covenant. I think all of us have heard that the old covenant had a horrible set of laws. This is what you would catch in the world if you grew up in a normal church. The old covenant was a bad covenant. The Ten Commandments are burdensome. They're a yoke. God's law would be a yoke of bondage, they would say. The new covenant really brings freedom with a new commandment of love, especially love your neighbor as yourself, because that's the one that they concentrate on, that they don't follow, but they concentrate on when they teach the new covenant. There was a fault with the old covenant. There definitely was a fault with the old covenant. And we're going to read only one verse and then come back later to the rest of it, so you can't cheat and read the second verse, which means right now you're going to be tempted to read the verse right after. And it's hard not to do. It's kind of like when we take that test on the trivia Bible test. It's hard for me when I'm checking my answers, because I check as I go along, not to have my eyes fall on the next answer. Like I'm looking for a B, 2B, and then 3 is what? Well, I have to actually take my hand and cover it so my eyes don't fall in that direction. Hebrews 7. This subtitle that I have in my Bible, in the New King James, is A New Covenant. So put your hand over verse 8. I don't want you reading that at all. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no fault would have been sought, no place would have been sought for a second." If the first covenant had been faultless. Now the world looks at that and they say, see, there was definitely a fault with the old covenant. But you know, they don't understand what a covenant is. So today we're going to get into that too. The actual title of the sermon is, "It's not the law's fault." It's not the law's fault. Now, for those who in the world don't understand what a covenant is, they might think, well, wait a minute. If there was a fault with the old covenant, which the Bible says there was, we just read it, then why wouldn't it be that the law is at fault? Certainly the law, the Ten Commandments, would be at fault. So what I want to cover in this sermon that's titled, "It's Not the Law's Fault," what was the old covenant? We want to nail that down so there's no question at all, and it's very easy to do. What was the old covenant? What is a covenant would be the second area, because if we don't know what a covenant is, then it's hard to understand what the problem was. And the third thing we're going to look at was what was the problem with the old covenant and why. What was the problem with the old covenant and why? And then, what makes the new covenant better? What makes the new covenant better? So starting out here, and we're just going to go through it, and I'll just quit when I'm finished. So that means if it's 45 minutes, it's 45 minutes. If it's 50 minutes, it's 50 minutes. We're just going, my wife just started timing me. It's actually 8 minutes or 7.5 minutes to the hour. It's 15 minutes to the hour. When Mr. Freeman speaks, I have usually a little more time, although I don't know if I did today. Yeah, I think he pretty well took 12 minutes for sure. So we're taking a look at these, and it is very important to understand the old covenant, because if we don't, then we can get caught in the deception of Satan the devil, where we think that laws are a problem, that commandments are a problem. And this is one direction we don't want to go. And that is thinking that the laws of God are a problem. Now, the Old Covenant definitely involved laws, for sure. We'll take a look at the time period in which God gave His law. Exodus 34 would be the time when God gave to Israel, the Israel that came out of Egypt at least, and I say that because we know the laws were in existence, but we have a covenant that was established at Mount Sinai. When we read the New Testament, we see that there was a covenant. It says it was a covenant at Mount Sinai. And then it talks about, of course, another covenant later on. This covenant, Exodus 34 and verse 28, says specifically, "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights," speaking of Moses here. "He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets," so we have, we know, two tablets of stone, "the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." So anyone who tells us, no, the Ten Commandments weren't the Old Covenant, they're just wrong. Definitely, the basis of the Old Covenant, the substance of the Old Covenant, as far as what was to be followed, because there's more to a covenant, as we're going to see, more to a covenant, but the basis as far as the agreement, what was to be agreed to, was the Ten Commandments. Now, 40 years later, it didn't change. We'll take a quick look at what God said to the children who were going to be going into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. It's kind of a summary of what took place back in Exodus. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13. "So he declared to you his covenant which he commanded you to perform." That is, now if there's any question whatsoever, this should clear it up. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them, those Ten Commandments, on two tablets of stone. And the Ten Commandments, would be his covenant which he commanded the Israelites to keep. So no question at all, keep those in mind. You might want to color code them or have someplace in your Bible, maybe in the back, you can have Old Covenant and put this down so you have a quick reference. If you're like me, I will tend to forget, you know, where these spots are. We know it's somewhere near Exodus 20 when the Ten Commandments were given, somewhere near Deuteronomy 5, so I suppose the best thing to do would be to memorize the Deuteronomy 4:1 because that's closest to Deuteronomy 5 where the Ten Commandments were given or repeated later on. So now we've established what was supposed to be agreed to when we take a look at the Old Covenant. But as I said, a covenant is not just what is agreed to. A covenant is not just the laws or the conditions. A covenant is more than that. And that's where people get messed up. They don't understand that a covenant is not just what you sign. They think that that's it. The laws, and I labeled this, it's not the law's fault. I labeled it because it's not the law's fault. There's more to a covenant than meets the eye for most people. So we go down now to what is a covenant. The word in the Hebrew is berith, B-E-R-I-Y-T-H. That's how it's spelled for us, at least. And it means covenant, but you take a look at that word, and if any of you remember the booklet on Israel, you will probably remember Brith, or the covenant people, the British. So the word British comes from this word here in the Hebrew, and British means a covenant people. And that's not just happenstance, as we know, because God established his covenant with the Israelites and named the Ephraimites after the covenant. But when we go to Genesis 6:18, we can see the very first time a covenant was even mentioned. We want to go there because I think it shows us very clearly what a covenant is. It is commandments sometimes. It can be something else. Conditions of some type. So the very first time we see a covenant mentioned is in Genesis 6 and verse 18. And here it says, I will establish my covenant with you. Now, this is, of course, talking about a period when everybody's going to die. That's what is just stated here in verse 17, and it's talking about a flood. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Now, what do we pick out from this when it comes to a covenant? If we want to know what it takes to form a covenant, it's I will establish my covenant, something to agree to with you. So it's two parties involved. If you don't have that, you don't have a covenant. If you're talking to the wall and you say to the wall, look, you and I have to come to an agreement on something here. It's like, well, send that guy to the mental institution. You have one party saying we must agree to something, but there's no other party. Who will agree with it? And that's a problem, isn't it? So you might have an agreement with your wife, but she doesn't agree with you. It's not a covenant at all. It's not something that's going to be kept. She might have a covenant with you, but if it's only one, and it's conditions that you set or she sets, if it's only one, it is not a covenant. It's not an agreement. It takes two. It's two. To have a covenant. So when we think of covenant, we must get out of our mind that a covenant is only laws. Major mistake. Or with the old covenant, Ten Commandments. It was not just Ten Commandments. Okay, chapter 9 and verse 9. Since we're close, we can take a look at a couple here, basically saying the same thing. But notice another covenant here. As for me, Genesis 9 and verse 9. Behold, I, God, establish, so something now that's a condition, establish my covenant with you. Very clear again that you have to have two parties. In this case, it would be God, and then we have Noah, with whom he's speaking, as the other party. Now, sometimes you actually have a sign of a covenant, and in this case, we have a sign or a token. In King James, it's called a token. When it came to a covenant that God made where he said, look, I'm never going to destroy the earth with the flood again. He didn't have to give a sign. He didn't have to do that. All he would have had to have done would be to have Genesis 9 and verse 9 and just put it in writing. I will never again flood the earth, the whole earth. And that's good enough. God's word is good. But there was a sign involved, and it was a rainbow. So we have in verse 13, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. The earth is involved because it's the one being flooded, but it's a promise to individuals on the earth. Is what is really meant by that. Okay, so that's a token. Every time we see a rainbow, then we remember that God is not going to destroy the earth with water. We know he's going to destroy it with fire because he tells us that in Peter. But you know, it's interesting that that word token or sign here, King James is token, here it's sign, but when a sign was made, given to Abraham concerning the new covenant, it was a sign of circumcision. It's exactly the same word. So you have a sign, meaning you look at that sign, and you know the rainbow tells us dot, dot, dot. Well, I guarantee you the Israelites, men, when they were circumcised, there was no way that they should have forgotten that there was another covenant. Because it involved, you know what? Every single day, they saw a sign that reminded them that God would send a promise, the promised son, who would establish the new covenant. And that was the token or the sign, same word. So rainbow and, of course, two completely different signs, I think all of us understand. But it is interesting, and I thought I'd bring that up, because it shows us that sometimes God will give a sign of his covenant. He doesn't have to do it. Other times, he will not. Now, with the Ten Commandments, so we have established that it's God. We have established that it's people. With the Ten Commandments, it was the Israelites. And so we go to Deuteronomy 5, and we see the reaction of the Israelites when God gave a covenant. This was the Ten Commandments, the Old Covenant. When he established that covenant with them, we see whether they agreed or not. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22 through 27. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And we know God said to them, look, you even get close to the mountain and you will die. So stay away and just listen to my voice. That voice, actually the voice of an angel, as we know, giving them the Ten Commandments. No man has heard the voice of God and lived. So he spoke through an angel, as we know from Acts 7. So he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. At that time, that was it, right there. He didn't give any more than those Ten Commandments. Not 11, not 12, not 13. It was just the Ten Commandments. And we know that there was the Ark of the Covenant where the two tablets were placed inside the Ark, right? And that's why it was called the Ark of the Covenant. And we know then if it were just the two tablets inside the Ark, that would be the Covenant. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, so just picture it now, you have a day that would be in Missouri, 12 noon or whatever, and you have thick clouds, it's a huge thunderstorm, and you can't see the sun, clouds, you know, that are growing, it seems, forever into the distance, and it's so dark that you can hardly, well, you can see, but you can't see that well. You've had thunderstorms, you had lightnings like that. What did they have in Connecticut? Didn't they have a thunder, snow, or something like that. I forget what they called it. So it was, you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire. I think all of us would be frightened. You came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, so all the representatives of all the Israelites. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We've seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Well, they thought it was God's voice specifically, but again, we know it was not God the Father here. Now, verse 25, now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. In other words, we know that if we do not do what God has asked us to do, based on just the power we've seen today, we don't want to have any conflict with God. We want to go ahead and do what he's asking us to do, telling us to do, commanding us to do. These are the Ten Commandments. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we will die. So, who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say. And now notice, we have an agreement. At this point, we're going to have a covenant. Before this time, we don't have a covenant. Not before verse 27. All you have is God saying, come before me, then I'll give you these commandments. So you have God. Next, you have the commandments, or the laws, we call them. And now they say, tell us all that the Lord our God says, and we will hear and do it. There we go. Now we have a covenant. You want to buy a house. You have the bank that says, look, we will give you the money to buy the house. We will give you 2.75%, 15-year fixed mortgage. Ah, man, how can you beat that? You go to the bank. It's not a covenant. It's not an agreement yet. They pull out the paper. They're the bank giving you the money. You sit down. You read every single word, which people don't. And you sign it. And when you sign it, now that becomes a covenant. That's exactly what it becomes. But as long as that paper is there on the desk, unsigned by the bank, not signed by you, actually, when you sign it, it's not a covenant yet. It's just going to be going through some processing, isn't it? But if the bank agrees, then once they put their signature down, then it's a covenant. So we know the process. And it's no different with God. You have God, you have the conditions, and you have your signature, voice signature. Okay, so we've come down to that, and we must establish and reiterate that a covenant is agreement between two parties. The conditions, the laws, don't establish a covenant unless there's an agreement between the two parties. Always remember that, okay? Because people will say the laws are a problem. No. The paper saying that you sign at 2.75% or whatever it may be is not a problem. If it's 10%, that's a problem. But the paper itself is not a problem. Okay, what was the problem? What was the problem? They said here, and we just read it, we will do it. We will do it. Could they do it? Is what we ask. Let's go to Romans 7. Romans 7. Now, the doc went through Romans and covered Romans 7 very carefully. No doubt spent time on every verse trying to make it very clear as to what was being said. We're going to pick it up in verse 14, and when we go through this, I'm sure you'll remember the Bible study. Romans 7. And Paul is saying, we know that the law is spiritual. Okay, so right away we find something out, don't we? And that is, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is spiritual. We hope none of us would say there's a problem with God. Okay, that's the party that is the one party. There has to be the second party, us or Israelites. Now, with the law, we know the law is spiritual. But I am carnal, and the word is fleshly. When you go down and read the word flesh, it's the same word. I am flesh. I am carnal. Sold under sin. Now, as we go through this, we might say, Paul had a huge problem. Here is the apostle to the Gentiles, and this guy, who is promoting God's law, doesn't even practice it. What kind of hypocrite is he? But we're going to find out that Paul is not talking about his present state. He's giving an example of what it's like to try to follow God's law when you don't have God's Spirit. We know the law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin. And I'm going to prove that to you today if there's any question at all as to what Paul was speaking about. Because if he were talking literally about his present state as a man who had God's Holy Spirit, he would not be in the kingdom of God. And there's just one verse where you can make sure and, you know, read it, highlight it, blue it, green it. I talked to a fellow yesterday and he had 35 colors. 35, and I thought, man, for a man to have 35 colors, I've got white, brown, black, red, blue, green. That's all I have as a man, you know. If I take a look at my wife's dress, she had a blue one. I think I called it green all the time because, but it was either blue or green. But 35 colors. So whatever color you have when it comes to this subject here, you will want to color it. You'll want to make sure it jumps out at you. That's what you want. Okay, for what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. So he's not practicing what he knows to do. But what I hate that I do. Really, Paul? Are you telling us really that you're not doing what you know to do, that you're not practicing it? If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So basically, is he saying that he's just like the rest of the world? Just like Israel? Israel liked what they heard. They said, we will do it. They weren't so antagonistic at the time because God had delivered them. So they weren't of such a mind that they hated God. God was the one that brought them out of Egypt at this time. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. For now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, and certainly as a man growing up as a Pharisee, he was a tribe of Benjamin of the house of Judah, and he definitely knew the law, and for him to say this is quite something because he grew up with the law. He was zealous. He said he was more zealous than most of his peers. To will is present, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Okay, there's a key. So now you have verse 15. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. So he's saying, look, I know what to do. I don't practice what is right. But he says, there's evil, and that's what I'm practicing. Now, doesn't that present a problem? Now, what are we asking here? Well, we're asking what was the problem, and the question was, could they do it? And now we're reading about Paul, and he's saying he wasn't practicing it at all. In fact, he was practicing exactly the opposite. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it. Sin dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. The Israelites did not want to have a conflict with God. They did not want God to come down and send a dart through their flesh. They didn't want to die. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Paul did, because he grew up with it. He knew that it was right. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now do we know why the Israelites could not do it? Now, to prove, absolutely prove, that this is not where Paul was at the time. To prove, absolutely, that he was not practicing sin when he was actually stating this, we can go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. And let's read 19, verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, the works of the flesh. Now remember, he said, I'm carnal, I'm flesh. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. And then in verse 20 of Galatians 5, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who, take a look at this word, guess what, practice such things, and Paul just admitted, supposedly, that he was practicing not the keeping of the commandments, but he was practicing the breaking of the commandments. At least that's what it seemed. But that's not what he was saying. He was saying, look, flesh only. Flesh only. So you see, Romans 7 does not give us a very good excuse, does it? We don't want to say, hey, you know, Paul did these things too. Paul practiced all of this, so if he practiced this, I can practice it too, and I'll be okay. And the answer is, that's not what he was saying. He was giving his state before he was converted. And the fact that Man, as much as he would have wanted to obey God's law, he was disobeying it. And he had all of these jealousies, envies, dissensions. He had wrath. That's what he had. So if Paul was really talking about himself after conversion in Romans 7, then he would not inherit the kingdom of God. Because that's what it says here. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They just will not. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 8. How many of you cheated and actually read verse 8? It's not cheating, actually, but your eyes would have slipped down there, I know. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7 and 8. Hebrews 8. Remember the sermon title? It's not the law's fault. It's not the law's fault. So Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with, okay, remember the covenant, God? And the answer is no. Finding fault with laws, Ten Commandments? And the answer is no. Remember, the covenant was, the agreement part of it was the Ten Commandments. So we move God out of the picture here. We move the laws out of the picture here, the Ten Commandments. They're out of the picture now. Because Paul specifically states something as to who the fault was. Because finding fault with them. Now, isn't this as clear as can be? And the answer is, yeah, very clear. Finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new, and most people now jump back to the laws. They go right back to what they should not have because there was not a fault with the laws. There was not a fault with the Ten Commandments. But there is a new covenant. There is something that has to be agreed to with better promises. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And we know that was the Israel of God, that would be spiritual Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And so we know exactly what he's referring to. He's talking about the Mount Sinai covenant. Because I made a mistake in drawing up this agreement. We actually had a case not too long ago where one of our ministers sold a house. Everything was signed, but guess what? The man who drew up this mortgage stated that the papers were wrong. The papers were wrong. Now, what was the problem? Well, with the man who was going to draw up this agreement, so the source of the problem was, it wasn't God, but it would be, if we would liken him unto God, it would be the starting source, okay, of the agreement. It was this mortgage banker who was a problem. And he actually evidently even had the wrong papers. But here we find it says, they did not continue in my, so that's God, covenant, the Ten Commandments. They did not continue in my Ten Commandments. And I disregarded myself because I made a mistake. No, I disregarded the Ten Commandments. No, I disregarded them. So we see again what the problem was. So the fault was with them, not God, not the Ten Commandments. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, here's a section of Scripture which people use to try to say that the Old Covenant, the laws of the Old Covenant, were really bad. And so we're going to read through quite a bit of this because it is talking about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. So now what he's getting into is describing the new covenant. You are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. New covenant is written by the Spirit, or the Spirit writes, better yet, something on us, right? Not on tablets of stone, referring to the old covenant, but on tablets of flesh. Now, what is written on the tablets of flesh? What is written on our heart, our mind? This is what he's talking about. That is of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So there's no question about what covenant is being talked about here. Not of the letter. Okay, so what was the letter? Well, when commandments were written on tablets of stone, that was letter. But of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So what happens when you have commandments written on tablets of stone? Well, as far as giving us life, they're not going to do any good at all. And we'll come to another scripture when Paul was talking to the Romans. It's not going to be too helpful. And I always say it's like this refrigerator where all of us, as a kid, I was trying to gain weight because I was a freshman. I was 101 pounds, and I was going out for football. That's when you ate, you know, you just gorged yourself before you went to the medical doctor because you had to get weighed in, and they had to, you know, check you out to make sure you're okay to play football. Every single year, we had that sports exam. Man, I would go to the refrigerator and I would get as much food as I could and eat and eat and eat. And I think by the time I went to get my exam, I was 102 pounds, maybe. I had a friend in football. I won't tell you his name. But he went out, and I still remember, as a freshman, he weighed probably about 89 pounds. He got hit. And his pants fell off. He never came back. He just never showed up again. So it's like going to the refrigerator. You got this little sign, you know, saying, I must gain 45 pounds, you know, to be a star football player my senior year. And see, I'm not going the direction of losing weight because that's probably what we're more familiar with. But does that sign on the refrigerator help? The answer is, no, we pay no attention to it after a while. Not at all. It's just there after a while. It's like anything else that you hang on a wall or you put on your desk. I have all types of things on my desk, you know, reminders of what to do. Honeydews. My wife can tell you I forget my honeydews. I have to be reminded, you know, more than just on a piece of paper. Always nicely, because my wife is nice. So the Spirit gives life. Spirit gives life. If the ministry of death... So that was a ministry of death is what it was. Why? Because it did not result in people obeying. Written and engraved on stones was glorious. Was there any problem with the laws? And the answer is no. It was glorious. It was good. The laws were good. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. Remember when he came back down from receiving the Ten Commandments from God. Which glory was passing away? How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So we have the Spirit of God involved now. For if the ministry of condemnation had given glory, the ministry of righteousness. So now we find something that is going to bring righteousness. That is going to cause righteousness. Exceeds much more in glory, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So if you took a look at the difference between the two, Ten Commandments are great, but the Ten Commandments under different conditions are much better and far outweigh or surpass that first covenant. For what is passing away, if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds, here it is, verse 14. What was the problem? Their minds were hardened. And we pause there because that comes back to the problem. Not the law, not God, their minds were hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted, until this very day, unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. And if that veil is not taken away by the giving of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, then there is no understanding, or at least no doing, of what should have been done. Now, it's interesting to see here that there is no comment against the laws, even then, even in this verse. When they read these laws, they're still not doing them. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And we'll stop right there for now. Romans 8 and verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7. Now, I'm coming down. I've got two pages of notes here, and I am two-thirds down the second page. That tells you that there's not too much time left in the sermon. But what is coming up is really important for us to see. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Why was their mind hardened? Because they were still flesh, no spirit given, and with flesh only, we have an antagonism against God, and we're not subject to the law, which is spiritual, which is good, which is holy. And we don't need to go to that scripture right now. But that's just the state that we're in, and that answers the question where the problem was, and could they do it? And the answer is no, they couldn't do what God wanted them to do, what they agreed to, because there's an antagonism against keeping God's law when we don't have God's Holy Spirit. So, a summary of the Old Covenant is God, law, flesh. Okay, God, law, flesh, fleshly people. And the solution is what? Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 28. Deuteronomy 5:28, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, here's what God said. And I think all of us are familiar with this. We remember what God said after they said in verse 27, "We will hear and do it." Remember Deuteronomy 5, verse 27? "We will hear and we will do it." Then the Lord heard the voice, verse 28, of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, "I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they've spoken to you. They're right in all that they've spoken." And they didn't say the laws were wrong. And God said they were right in saying we agree. Verse 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments." So God understood right away what the problem would be. They did not have a heart. This is what Paul was describing in Romans 7, where we read, he knew what was good, and he didn't practice it. He knew what was evil, but he did practice it. And God knew exactly where all mankind lies, you know, where their mind is. It's there, a fleshly heart, a fleshly mind, wanting to do what's right. Their motive may be right, especially when they're in front of other people, But when it comes right down to it, there's an antagonism that most people don't understand. When it comes to the enmity against God, most people have a hard time seeing that because there's that deception. The carnal mind is deceitful above all things. And when we get deceitful above all things, it's like someone saying, well, you know, I love God. Now, if God says, he who loves me will keep my commandments, and my commandments are not grievous. Now, if we tell them, look, if you love God, you're going to keep the Sabbath. Now, they're going to deceive themselves into thinking they still love God, even though they don't keep the Sabbath. That's deceit. And yet God is very clear, you have to keep the commandments if you really are showing love to God. You've seen the films, you know, where the guy abuses and beats his wife up and immediately turns and kneels down by her beaten, broken body where he has smashed her a couple times and says, oh, honey, I'm sorry, I really do love you. How many of us haven't seen a film like that? It's out there, and that's what we are to God. You know, we break his commandments, and we still say, but we love you. We love you. And the answer is, if we practice breaking God's commandments, we don't love God. And that's where that deceit comes in. So, how does God solve the problem? Let's go to Romans 15 and verse 8. What makes the new covenant better was actually what I asked. What makes the new covenant better? Romans 15 and verse 8 says that Jesus Christ came as a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Now, when the new covenant was given to Abraham, and it was the new covenant, he said, through your seed, all nations are going to be blessed. And we know what the blessing is because Matthew 5 goes through those blessings. That's what God was talking about to Abraham. Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. And I've said so many times, the reason you have the Beatitudes first as the first message is because Christ came to fulfill what God said to Abraham, through your seed all nations will be blessed. And we had that on Foundation Institute, I think the last session was it, or the session before, where Matthew 5, 6 and 7. It was a little longer. In fact, this last time I think it took an hour and 15 minutes. So Christ came to confirm those promises. The promise was what? All nations are going to be blessed. Now, let's go to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. And these are some concluding scriptures here at the end of what we already read. Romans 7, verse 24 and 25. After Paul has stated, look, with the flesh, when I'm only carnal, basically what he was saying, when I'm only flesh, when I don't have God's Holy Spirit, and practice not obeying, and practice evil, he says, O wretched man that I am, without the ability to perform those commandments, who will deliver me from this body of death? This body of death. It's a ministration of death if we don't have God's Spirit. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation to those, so there shouldn't be a chapter break here. Throws it all off. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, now we're getting into the solution, the solving of the problem through Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Now, it's the law. Which law is it? Well, it's the same law. No difference. It's still the Ten Commandments. The law, there was not a problem with the law, remember? So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death was not the Ten Commandments. It was a law in him that caused him not to keep the Ten Commandments. But the law on stone, I guess you in one sense could say, was a law of sin and death, couldn't you? Because if it's on stone, it's in the wrong place. If it's in stone, it's in the wrong place. The law of and by itself is not a problem if it's in the right place. If it's on stone, it does no good. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. So when is the law weak? The law is only weak when there's only flesh. That's the only time the law is weak. God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law, now we come into the law, so the law is still okay, there it is, the law is there. Righteous requirement of the law would be keeping the law. We're required to keep the law. Righteousness is the commandments, right? Might be fulfilled, something that was not being done when it's flesh only, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. Okay, so we get rid of just flesh only. Now we walk according to the Spirit. Now, what does it say here in verse 9? You are not in the flesh. Now, what did Paul say in verse 14 of Romans 7? Let's just take a look over across the column in my Bible. Verse 14 of Romans 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now, verse 9 of chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 9, you're not in the carnal. You are not in the flesh. You're not in the carnal, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, is the law weak? The answer is no, because the law is no longer in the flesh. The law is now in the Spirit, and it's been written. The Spirit of God writes the law in our mind and in our heart. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not of his. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. That goes back to the baptismal chapter, which we could go through in Romans 6. And that's talking about receiving the Holy Spirit, of course. Okay, so Galatians 2, and we're finishing up here with a couple more scriptures. Galatians 2 and verse 21. We just talked about the Spirit. Galatians 2 and verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law. Okay, can righteousness come through the law? Okay, is the law a problem? And the answer is, the law is not a problem. So you have God, not the problem. The law, not the problem. But still, can righteousness come through law? And the answer is, where was the problem? The flesh. So righteousness cannot come through law only. Now, is that doing away with law? And the answer is, of course not. We're not doing away with any law. But if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And get rid of the chapter break here, because it's not good. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? What is the first step in justification? Because verse 16 talks about justified, made right. First step in justification is the crucifixion. We are justified by his blood. Not right away, but that's the first step in the process. And we're saved by his life. Last step in the process is Christ in us, when we have the Holy Spirit. And as long as we don't lose that Spirit, the mind of Christ in us, we're saved. If we endure to the end, right? Absolutely. So it's the starting process of justification and the end. Justified by his blood, that's the start. It sure can't be the end, because after he shed his blood, he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. No one was helped yet, right? Then he says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit? That's where he goes next. When it's talking about crucifixion, justification, he goes to the Spirit. And we don't have to go farther. I know we can, but we just don't need to. We know that God, through Christ, fulfilled or confirmed the promise of the Spirit. And we can read that down through Galatians 3. I won't take the time to do it, but we'll go back to 2 Corinthians 3 and end there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll start back at verse 14 and end with this scripture, these four verses, that is. Their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. If they had not accepted the crucifixion of Christ, the Spirit that comes through Christ, they have no understanding. Nevertheless, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. There is understanding now, and a mind that is not hard that will be able to do it. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And that ties in with a lot of other things, because once you have the Spirit of Christ, you're going to walk the way he walked, do what he did. He was not going to leave us alone. He said he was going to come back to us. John 14, 15, 16. Okay. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not bondage, because now we can keep the law. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that leads into Christ in us, the hope of glory, taking on his image, being transformed. Christ lives in us. I don't live. And then we have the final scripture that we could go to, but it all comes back to the new covenant. Behold, the days come, Jeremiah 31, when I will write a new covenant, and I will give my laws to the people. It will be in their minds and in their hearts. They will be my people. No one will say, do you know the Lord, any longer, because everybody will know me. Everybody will be keeping my commandments.